If you would continue standing and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 24, maintaining an attitude of worship. As we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of His Word. 2 Kings chapter 24, starting in verse 5. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim rested with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. And the king of Egypt did not come out of his land any more, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt, from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. And if you would also turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 22. Verse 18. Therefore thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They shall not lament for him, saying, Alas, my brother, or alas, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, Alas, master, or alas, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of a donkey, dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Go up to Lebanon and cry out, and lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry from Abarim, for all your lovers are destroyed. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not hear. This has been your manner from your youth, that you did not obey my voice. The wind shall eat up all your rulers, and your lovers shall go into captivity. Surely then you will be ashamed and humiliated for all your wickedness. O inhabitant of Lebanon, making your nest in the cedars, how gracious will you be when pangs come upon you like the pain of a woman in labor. And Lord, as we get into your word, I ask that it is only your word that is heard, and only by your Spirit. We thank you for this opportunity, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. What we are talking about today is the passing of Jehoiakim. And this is around 598 BC now. The nation is within 10 years of total, complete destruction. Jerusalem will exist no more as a city. By and large, the temple will no longer exist. The nation of Judah will no longer exist for 70 years, or approximately 70 years. There will be, and the majority of the people that were in that nation will be captive in Babylon. And so what we're doing is we're seeing a dying nation, and we're seeing it through Jeremiah's eyes, who obviously is seeing these things through the Lord's eyes. And Jehoiakim at this point has been on the throne for about 11 years, and he did wickedly. He basically undid everything that his grandfather Josiah had done. His father Josiah had done, and that wasn't too terribly hard to do, because if you remember, Josiah was a king of great reform and had a great heart towards the Lord. But yet, the people didn't follow. So while it was a national revival, it was a revival of spiritualism versus a revival of people's hearts towards the Lord. And so it didn't take very much for Jehoiakim to undo everything that his father had done. And he had no respect for the word like Josiah did. You know, this was the king, if you remember, that when Jeremiah sent his scribe to the temple to read the word, the last 23 years that God had had put on Jeremiah's heart. You know, Jeremiah wrote it all down, or had his scribe write it all down and read it in the temple. This was the king that had cut it up and burned this scroll. So unlike Josiah, who was righteous before God and God blessed him, he judged the cause of the poor, and it went well with him. This man was covetous. He was wicked, and he was taking advantage of the people. and he had prosperity in doing it. And that's one of the first things that I think that the Lord is teaching us here today, is that many people in prosperity have turned their heart from God. We've seen that. We've seen that. I think if it wasn't for 2008, I actually think that has taken a little bit of an edge off of covetousness within our hearts, you know, as a nation. But at the same time, we seem to have grown more wicked. You know, because up until 2008, man, we were just killing it. We were just killing it. Everything couldn't have been better. Now we're a bit more reflective. Now we're kind of trying to think of, you know, is there something greater still? Because the prosperity is no longer there in so many cases. And people in their prosperity normally do turn from God unless their heart is truly sunk in to the truth. And God speaks to them, but they just won't listen. And, you know, he said, this has been your case from the beginning. You just won't obey my voice. And that's quite an indictment. You know, you've been doing this from the beginning and you just won't obey my voice. I pray that never occurs to us, that would never be our case. As he's spoken to us over and over in the Word, as a matter of fact, we need to be people of the Word that as God speaks to us, we immediately put it upon our hearts that whatever it is that he's telling us, that this we will do. You know, that if he brings us into conviction in any respect whatsoever, covetousness or whatever the case may be, that we say, Lord, I hear you and I am desiring to move to correct this very thing. Knowing that it's God that gives us that strength. Once he brings that conviction into our heart, he doesn't say, now go improve yourself. He says, here's my spirit, here's my grace to take care of these things in your life. And, you know, as God has declared in his word and how we're to walk and how we're to live after the spirit and not after the flesh. But we need to be people of the word in order to do that. Just like in Jeremiah's time, God gives us so many warnings of the perils of the flesh-dominated life. And man, we just have so much opportunity to be dominated by the flesh these days. We have so many toys. We have so many toys. We have so much access to so much wickedness. And it's easy to become dominated by the flesh. It's easy to become over-busy and dominated by the flesh. Even in doing good things, it's easy to do these things. And man, if we don't obey when God is calling us to do something, then our life just becomes more and more flesh-dominated, and we become more and more ready to make excuses for what we're doing. And there's also an opportunity when we become covetous, like Jehoiakim did, if we become greedy, if we become self-centered, to take advantage of others, you know, when we have any kind of position over them at all. You know, Jesus said to his disciples, the heathen, in Mark 10, the heathen love to exercise lordship over others, but it shall not be so among you. For so whoever would be the chief among you, let him be the servant of all. And that's our heart as Christians. That's as we follow our King, Jesus, our heart is to be a servant of all. And so this man, Jehoiakim, was completely against what God desired in the heart of a king or in the heart of any kind of leader whatsoever. Because we're not to use our positions, you know, whether we have employees under us or whether we have children under us. We're not to use our leadership or our position of authority for our own personal advantage. We should never be building our own house. We're supposed to be using whatever position we have to help. And there are so many people, even if we're not in leadership, you know, in our home, in our church, in our work, there are so many of those that are lacking. There's so many of those that are disadvantaged. And our heart is to be a servant, truly a servant of the Lord. And again, it is so easy to be dominated by the flesh these days. But really, I don't know that it's any more easy today to be dominated by the flesh than it was back in Jeremiah's time. The toys are different. The attitude's different. You know, but we have a nation in decline here. in Judah. We have, as a matter of fact, if you remember, Jeremiah, God told Jeremiah, you know, go throughout the entirety of Judah, and if you find any righteous, I won't move forward in my judgment. Any righteous. So this is a wicked nation, and not unlike our own. Now, and this, from a geopolitical standpoint, Egypt's in decline. Egypt is to the west of Israel. Egypt's very much in the news these days. Egypt was in decline, and Babylon was on its way up. Again, even after 3,000 years, some things just don't change. Jehoiakim was a vassal king to Egypt, meaning he was paying tribute to Egypt every year. And Jeremiah had warned the kings of Judah, you know, for the last 30 years, because Jeremiah has been at this for about 30 years now, about this invasion of Babylon, this invasion from the north. Even when Babylon was just a tribal nation, and Assyria was the one in power, and Egypt was the one in power. So Egypt's on its way out, Babylon's on its way up. Babylon comes across again, so because since they're from in the north and in the east, and Egypt's in the west, they've got to come through Israel and Judah, and Jerusalem's right there on the way. And Babylon had come in to attack and subdue Egypt, and did so to the extent that it says that the king never left his borders again. So the Pharaoh was no longer had any interest in growing the nation or conquering other nations, because Babylon was this big, mean nation that was keeping everybody in check. So on the return to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar comes through, and he takes care of Jehoiakim, and he subdues him, makes him a vassal king. So Jehoiakim is now paying tribute to Babylon on a regular basis. And in 2 Chronicles 36:6, which is the parallel to 2 Kings here, it tells us that Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiakim to Babylon bound in bronze fetters, or the language could suggest that he intended to. We know, though, in Jeremiah 22:19 that he was disgracefully discarded outside of Jerusalem. So there's a possibility here that as Nebuchadnezzar came through, that he fettered and dragged him to Babylon and then subsequently sent him back. It could be that he fettered him and made him, you know, promise that he would be a good boy. So the language, unfortunately, is a little difficult there. So we don't know exactly what happened. My tendency is to think that he did take a trip to Babylon and then was sent back. But anyway, on this trip to Jerusalem, as Nebuchadnezzar is doing this, we know that he took many riches, as well as taking many people, including Daniel and his friends. And so the Exodus begins, where they begin to take the folks from Jerusalem into Babylon. Jehoiakim didn't take long at all to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. This is the first opportunity. And until Nebuchadnezzar could come back, you know, because this isn't just like, you know, jumping in your car, jumping in your jet, you know, and coming over. This took years for him to get back, and he's got a kingdom to run and everything else. So he sent a coalition of nations into Jerusalem and to subdue them again. And then he himself came back in 598, which is where we are right now, B.C., and at that point, Jehoiakim died. Don't know how. Doesn't say. Could be that, you know, he was 36 years old. Could be that he died at somebody's hand. It could be that he died of natural causes. But it's at this point in time, he dies. The Lord had prophesied that Jehoiakim would be dragged outside of the city, his body would be dragged outside of the city, and instead of being buried with the kings, which is the traditional honor, he's just kind of thrown on a trash heap. His body just thrown on a trash heap, and that is the greatest of embarrassment to him and to his family. The speculation is that somebody wanted to make a point. The pro-Babylonian faction wanted to make a point, since he was a pro-Egyptian king, that they were just going to, this is what we think of Egypt. And so they throw his body out. And if you think that that's tragic, or you know, if there's to get an idea as to what that means, just think of how Hussein was dispatched. Just think of how Gaddafi was dispatched. Think of how Bin Laden was dispatched. all these, well, actually, he was given quite a, he was given a bit of honor, I think. But, you know, so it, again, it's one of these, this is what we think about your position. And, you know, you toss the king out, you toss him, you disrespect it, basically, and that's what's up. And that's a pretty strong statement. So we get to this point. Jehoiakim is now dead after 11 years of reign, still a young man when he dies. And there's a there's an even younger man that comes up, a guy by the name of Jehoiachin. Now, for the sake of distinction, there's Jehoiakim and there's Jehoiachin. Well, Jehoiachin is also known as Jeconiah. He's also known as Kaniah. Couldn't make it simple. But so I'm going to just refer to the guy as Kaniah, and that's who we're talking about. And that's what we see in 2 Kings 24, 8 and 9, which we read, that he was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. And then if you would flip again to Jeremiah 22, 24 through 30, we'll see what happens here. As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. And I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out, and your mother who bore you, and her mother is, by the way, this woman that's identified, and it's kind of interesting, her name's Nehushta. So I will cast you out and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But the land which to which you they desire to return, there they shall not return. Is this man, Coniah, a despised broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. That's basically a sign of frustration. That, you know, nobody else can hear him, so just talk to the ground. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. So there's another wicked king in Judah, and he is fortunately he's only going to reign for about 3 months. He was 18 when he became king, and he did, it says, evil in the sight of the Lord, and he carried on in the tradition of the wicked kings of Judah. Now, I don't know, at 18 years, I guess you could do a lot of destruction at 18 years old in 3 months. But I guess he did quite a bit. But Jeremiah had spoken to Jehoiakim, or Kaniah, no, to Jehoiakim, who was Kaniah's father, and he said, he shall not have any to sit upon the throne of David. Well, he got to the throne, but the word sit here means to firmly sit or to dwell. So you're not going to have anybody to dwell on the throne of David. And so Kaniah's very, very short reign fulfilled that prophecy, that even though he came up as king, he was gone very quickly. And what happened was that Babylon grabbed him, Nebuchadnezzar grabbed him, took him back to Babylon, and installed another man in there by the name of Zedekiah, who was Jehoiakim's brother, not his son. So it was Kaniah's uncle. And according to what we just read in Jeremiah 22, he was a very grievous offender. It doesn't go a lot into what he did, but he was certainly offensive enough to the Lord that he said that Kaniah was to remain childless and none of his children would sit on the throne. And not only that, but you're going to be taken captive and you're never going to see this place again. So you're going to be a man without a country, essentially. Now this presents a problem. Because in the lineage of the Messiah, none of this man's lineage could be on the throne, and it negates the promise of Jesus to be of that lineage. And being that it's Christmas time, I think that that's an appropriate discussion, because there are two separate lineages that we read, one in Matthew and one in Luke, and they're very different. What we have to decide, and we're not going to go through it, but it's interesting to see that that in Matthew, what you see is that it goes through the it goes through the lineage that ends up with Mary as the parent, and that lineage is through and Mary, obviously the only biological parent in this family, was of David's son Nathan. Nathan never sat on the throne. Solomon, his brother, sat on the throne. So, when God promised David that he would always have a descendant on the throne, he's referring to, obviously, to the Messiah, inevitably, and that David knew that, and that was the hope of every woman whoever got married, you know, that she would be the one to bear the Messiah. So that was a big deal, you know. So if you were, excuse me, every woman of David's line, so that was a big deal. So the problem is that we now have a lineage disruption, because Coniah was never going to have anybody on the throne. So what happened was that in Luke, we see the lineage through Coniah that ends up with Joseph, who was supposed to be, it says, the father of Jesus. So the Lord takes care of all that by just taking it through Nathan, as opposed to taking it through the actual kings that sat on the throne. So actually, none of Jesus' descendants, if you will, direct line descendants, all certainly the same branch, but none of his direct lines of descendants ever sat on the throne, because it all came through Solomon. The kingdom all came through Solomon. Everybody else came through David's son, Nathan. So there you go, Christmas stuff. Coniah was carted off to Babylon, like I said, in 597 BC, along with about 10,000 other people, a tremendous amount of the temple treasury, and a guy that we're going to be getting into in a couple of months by the name of Ezekiel, who is going to prophesy to the captives in Babylon. I'm excited when we get into Ezekiel, because we're going to be talking a lot about, especially when we get into Ezekiel 37, 38, 39, we're going to talk about the recreation of Israel as a nation, and how that prophecy was fulfilled. We're going to be talking about a future time when the Lord restores Jerusalem as the center of the entire world. And so it's going to be, I'm personally very excited about it. Before we start talking about Ezekiel, though, we're going to be talking a lot about Daniel, which is also a very cool thing. Now, in the midst of all this, there was a guy by the name of Hananiah that stated, no problem, you're going to come back from captivity, you're going to, you know, you're going to return from Babylon, but he died in captivity. So this is it, this is the end of the line. Zedekiah, who we'll meet next week, is it. There are no more kings of David's line on the throne, because the nation no longer exists. He's going to be the last king. And then when they come back 70 years or so later from captivity, they will no longer have a king on the throne, a descendant of David. So if you would, knowing all of that, if you would turn with me to Jeremiah 13. So that's what's happening in the world at the time. That's what's happening. These are the goings on. My apologies. I forgot to turn off my phone. I know. That is sad. See, you start dropping that kind of stuff on announcements and people forget immediately. So Jeremiah 13, starting in verse 15. My apologies. pick up by the phone thing. I am. 13:15. This is Jeremiah speaking, of course. So while we've been talking about what's in the newspaper at the time, you know, the Jerusalem Post at the time, now we're hearing God's heart. Hear and give ear. Do not be proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he causes darkness and before your feet stumble in the dark mountains. And while you are looking for light, he turns it into the shadow of death and makes it dense darkness. But if you will not hear it, your soul will weep in secret for your pride. Your eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. Say to the king and to the queen mother, humble yourselves, sit down, for your rule shall collapse, the crown of your glory. The cities of the south shall be shut up, and no one shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive, all of it. It shall be wholly carried away captive. Lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north. Where is the flock that was given to you, your beautiful sheep? What will you say when he punishes you? For you have taught them to be chieftains, to be head over you. Will not pang seize you like a woman in labor? And if you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? For the greatness of your iniquity, your skirts have been uncovered, your heels made bare. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard its spots? Then you may also do good who are accustomed to do evil. Therefore I will scatter them like stubble that passes away by the wind of the wilderness. This is your lot. The portion of your measure is from me, says the Lord. Because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood, therefore I will uncover your skirts over your face, that your shame may appear. I have seen your adulteries and your lustful neighings, the lewdness of your harlotry, the abominations on the hills and the fields. Woe to you, O Jerusalem! Will you still not be made clean? Do you hear that? The cry of that last sentence. In the midst of all of this, the Lord says, will you still not come back to me? Will you still, even knowing these things, will you still not come back to me? Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet, and then as we've seen over the last several weeks, we understand why. Because his heart just breaks, because he understands the heart of God, and God's heart weeps over sin and destruction. It says that God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. And as a matter of fact, it says that it's his desire that all would be saved. And so when we encounter Jeremiah weeping, we can also know that this is God's heart, the brokenness of his own heart as he sees the coming destruction. He says the judgment's coming, and they're going to be shut up into a siege, and it's going to be horrible. Sieges were always horrible, you know, because the whole idea was to starve people out. You know, you would surround the city, you would build mounds against the city, you couldn't come in or out, so there was no merchants, you know, that are coming in and out, so your food supplies dropped tremendously. A lot of times, if the city was normally walled, and so there probably wasn't enough area within the city itself for the agriculture, so you had to go out to your fields in order to farm. None of that was going to be happening. Of course, the water supplies would dry up, and it was always just a grievous thing to see a city under siege, especially if it stayed for a long, long time. And we'd get to the point where cannibalism would occur. It would get to the point where, obviously, the social aspects would break down completely, and if you're talking about an evil city anyway, you know, one who's already given over to wickedness, we've all seen these disaster movies, and everybody, this kind of thing where everybody just takes care of themselves. There's always one hero, you know, that just, you know, rises above and does these supernatural things almost, but basically, you know, everybody else is like, save yourselves. Well, that really is the nature of man. I mean, that's his heart, typically. And so a city under siege is going to rapidly decline into chaos and into wickedness and into evil. And that's what God is saying here, and he's saying that this doesn't have to happen. And so through Jeremiah, he tells them again that this doesn't have to occur. So he's pleading with Kaniah and his mother to humble themselves before the Lord. Just go before God, humble yourselves, and all of this goes away. And he looks at the people and he says in verse 21, he says, he asks them, you know, what are you going to say when the judgment comes? What are you going to say? And he lays the responsibility for it right at their feet. These aren't just innocent people who were caught up in the wave of things. He's saying, look, what's happening and what's going to happen is at your feet. And what I find interesting here and what I want to concentrate on for just a moment is that he said that the language here used says you've trained your captives. You have trained your captives in verse 21. Let's reread it. What will you say when he punishes you? For you have taught them to be chieftains or lords, to be head over you. You have trained your captives in what would bring captivity. They trusted in the Babylonians, who in three short months took their king captive and looted their treasury instead of trusting in the Lord. You know, they trusted in the Babylonians who would take away 10,000 of their best and brightest. They trusted in the Babylonians who would very quickly take siege and lay the place, just level it out. We have the capacity to teach our enemies our weaknesses that they can use against us to draw us in and rule over us. The devil or his minions are not all-powerful. They're not all-seeing. They're not all-present. They can't even read our minds. But they can observe. They can observe what's important to us. They can see what it is that draws our attention. They can see what it is that causes us to stumble. We have the capacity to teach our enemies our weaknesses that they can use against us to draw us in and rule over us. Does that make you feel vulnerable? It should. It should. But in James 1, verses 12 and 15, it says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. Endures temptation means I have faced it and I have fought it. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So there is something I am responsible for. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Do you see the picture there? When desire has conceived, so you have opportunity and you have desire for it. And so it comes together and it's conceived. It gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. We teach our enemies our weaknesses that they can then use against us to draw us in and rule over us. That's exactly what Jeremiah was telling Judah that they were doing with the Babylonians. You're telling them your weaknesses. You're telling them everything that that makes you tick. And it wasn't like they were going and confessing these things. It was just that the Babylonians would just observe the weaknesses. You know, whenever you get into a high-pressure sales situation, that's exactly what they're doing, for example. You know, what they're trying to do is they're trying to look for clues that are going to let them, you know, get them into where they can then hook you. And typically that's going to be done through flattery. You know, it's going to be done through, you know, if flattery doesn't work, potentially they'll use shame. You know, don't you want to do this? My favorite, always, you know, it can always come back to, it's for the children. I'm talking about buying a car here, you know. So what's happening is that they're looking for your desires, they're looking for your weaknesses, and so you know we're all taught to be, you know, good negotiators, if you will, so we don't put those things up. Well, basically the best way for you to be a good negotiator in any situation is to say, you know, I can walk away from this. You know, what you're selling, I don't need. And that's true when you're talking about material things. You know, this isn't a lesson on better negotiation. I'm making a point. The point is that if I don't have covetousness in my heart, if I really look at something as just a thing that's eventually going to burn, you know, or a person who may be able to contribute something in my life, but it's not somebody I need, because ultimately I have who I need. And so this is somebody that, you know, he's only going to give me good gifts. So if this person is in my life in a way that they're supposed to be, then this is going to be a very good thing. But if I'm needful, you know, of that emotional tie, then the enemy is going to use that. Oh, you're saying if I don't sleep with you, you're going to leave. Well, you know, I don't want that to happen. You know, or I'm never going to be loved again, and so I'm going to do the things that you want me to do. And that's what gets people caught up in these horrible, horrible situations with domestic violence, with abuse, because ultimately there's something that they need that they don't think they will ever get fulfilled. The best thing that you can ever do to avoid those kind of situations, which is sin, by the way, and I don't want to be harsh, but it is sin, because what you're doing is you're basically replacing God with another human being. And like I said, I don't want that to sound harsh. I think I just want to make sure that we get to the reality of it. Everything around us, everyone around us that is ever putting us into a situation where we feel like we are compromising our relationship with God, what we have to do is to say, look, I can just walk away. I can just walk away. And in doing that, that's how we endure temptation. And that's how we make sure that we are not drawn away by our own desires. That's the whole point. We're not drawn away by our own desires to the point where we're just, you know, and enticed. And because when that desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. I mean, if you think about it, just what we see on Christmas morning, you know, if you don't get what you want, then, you know, I'd like to say that it's, you know, our children behave that way, but the problem is we behave that way. You know, I didn't get what I want, and if I can't walk away from it, you know, from this desire, then what it does is it begins to consume my life. So we have the capacity to teach our enemies our weaknesses, and then they can use them against us and rule over us. We also have, and this is the wonderful part, we also have the power to resist those things, being subject to no one except the Lord. We can walk away. But how do I do that? How do I do that? Do I simply say I'm going to be strong-willed and I'm just not going to do that? No. The Lord says, no man can change his nature. No, and an Ethiopian can't change his skin, and a leopard can't change his spots. If you ever wondered where that phrase came from, there you go. A leopard can't change his spots. You know, you are what you are by nature. Now, that does not mean, praise the Lord, that does not mean that you can never get better. That does not mean that a person can't eventually come to an understanding of the wrong that they've done. Some people can go from being very immoral to very moral. Some people can go from being, you know, enraged over everything to calm. And that's okay. But his nature still hasn't changed. His activities have changed. His attitude might have changed, but his nature still hasn't changed. There's only one way that your nature can change. And that's if you've received Jesus Christ. If you've received Jesus Christ, if you've not received Jesus Christ, you're a sinner by nature. You can't be righteous even though you try. It's impossible. You need a new nature. Jesus said in John 3, 6 and 7, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. That's what that's about. Being born of a new nature. We were born with a sin nature. We must be born of a spirit nature, freed from sin, purified
from sin. That's what we just celebrated this morning when we celebrated communion, the fact that we have communion with the Lord. We have community with each other because our sins are forgiven and we no longer have to walk in the flesh. We can walk in the Spirit of God. Our nature, our very nature has changed. The old man is dead. We're new creatures of Christ. Isn't that cool? We don't have to sin. We do. We will. There's grace for that. But we don't have to. No thanks. I'm good. I've got all I need. And if you ever get confused about what it is that all that you need, just read the first four chapters of Ephesians, and which will talk about the richness that we have in Jesus Christ. Oh man, I forgot how much I've got. Why in the world do I need anything more? But so often we want Jesus and this person in my life. Jesus and, you know, that material. Jesus and that job. Jesus. That's it. It's a change of nature. That's the answer. And that's what's accomplished by the Spirit of God. He changes my nature. Now, a lot of people will say, I can't be a Christian because, interestingly enough, I mean, I've heard people say, well, I don't want to be a hypocrite and I could never live that life. You know, I mean, I'm giving up so much. Oh, really? You're giving up the probability of liver disease, heart disease, an STD, you know, going to jail. You're giving up the possibility of, you know, all these things. And then you're giving up an eternity with God if you don't. He said, I could never live that life, you know. And so our responsibility is to educate these folks when they say, well, I couldn't live like that. Well, so of course you can't. I can't either. I don't. You know, apart from the Holy Spirit, the power and the work of the Holy Spirit in giving us a new nature, we are helpless. And so that's why it says that we walk in the Spirit. It doesn't say that we deny the lust of the flesh and then we can walk in the Spirit. It says we walk in the Spirit and we deny the lust of the flesh. There's a reason for the order of that priority. Because we walk in the Holy Spirit of God, we deny the lust of the flesh. When we know that we're walking in the Spirit of God, these things aren't important anymore. And so I can deny, I can walk away. The devil tries to negotiate, don't need it, thanks. You know? God gave us a whole new nature, a nature that's after Him. The people of Judah were trapped in their sin and always would be because of their refusal to submit to the Lord. He says, you are trying, you know, even if you try to be good, you better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. You know, if there was ever a criticism of trying to scare little kids into being good. He says, you can't. You can't do it. You can try your absolute best to be good. And that led to captivity and sin, and eventually led to the destruction of their lives. Things haven't changed. It's still the same. Today, it's still the same. So let's wrap it up with this. If you've not given your life to Jesus Christ as your Savior, today would be a good day to do that. Don't harden your heart to the good news of His grace, and recognize that we need a new nature. And that in order to change, and that change is what we must do, today would be the day to do that. If you have a problem with sin, allowing it to master any area of your life, and we need to be honest about what that is. You know, if there's anything at all that has mastered any area of my life, if I cannot say that my desire is to love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my strength, with all my soul. With all my heart, with all my mind, with all my soul, with all my strength. If I still want to hold this little bitty piece over here, today's the day to repent. To allow the Holy Spirit to change that in your life. Your nature has been changed. You are a new man. You are a new creation in Christ. The old man is gone. But so often we'll hold on to these things and will not allow the Holy Spirit to wrestle with us in these things. So if you have a problem with sin, a particular area in your life that you're just not letting go of, and again, being honest, what that means is mastery over any part of your life. Any part of your life, from your heart to your mind to your soul to your strength. So that, you know, let me just put that in terms that we can understand. If your desire is not completely for the Lord, if you allow things into your mind, or you allow thoughts into your head, or you formulate thoughts in your head that are against what the Lord teaches us. So if your philosophies are wrong, if your thinking is wrong, if you allow your emotions not to be ruled by the Lord, then you need to think of these things. And if you are doing anything at all, your strength, if you're doing anything at all against the Lord, then you need to say, well, God, I really need to let go of this mastery in my life. Now, the cool thing is, again, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength is not a commandment that we're supposed to be able to live up to. It's something we surrender to when we surrender to the Holy Spirit. Even that is something we will fail at unless we surrender to the power of God. So again, if you've not given your life to Jesus as your Savior, today would be the day to do that. Even if all your life you've grown up in the church and you think that, yeah, I'm good, I'm saved, the fact of the matter is, if your nature hasn't changed, if you still have a sin nature, you have not submitted your life to Christ as a Savior. And then, if you have a problem with sin, submit your life to Christ as Lord and allow Him to be the God that He wants to be in your life. Lord, we thank You so much for this word and just a reminder of Your grace. Lord, as I see Jeremiah just pleading one more time to the people of Jerusalem that they might not turn even in the midst of this destruction. Lord, I can think of so many people right off the bat that, Lord, are headed for destruction, and my heart is just broken. Lord, I plead on their behalf that they might come to know You. Lord, if there's any here today that still need to receive You as their Savior, let today be the day, Lord. Appeal to them, God. Lord, if there's any today that have allowed sin to creep into their life, or that just have never allowed You to master it, Lord, let today be the day. You're gracious, God, and You're patient. And we thank You for that. We thank You for Your incredible mercy. I ask that You would bless these saints throughout the week, God. Let this message of grace settle into their hearts. In Jesus' name. Please.